Judges chapter 3, and we read from verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Shushan Rish Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Shushan Rish Athaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Now for weeks, our minds have been occupied with the willful disobedience of Israel, their forsaking the God of their fathers, intermarrying with the Canaanites, and as if that were not enough, they were actually serving Baal and Ashtaroth. At length the long-suffering of God came to an end, and his anger was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Shushan Rishathaim. And there they remained under that heathen Hittite for 8 years. And this brings us to verse 9, where our reading commenced this evening. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and well they might. They cried unto the Lord. Well, we might say, well, that's just a statement of fact. They cried unto the Lord, and we pass on. But as in all parts of Scripture, if we just stop and think, consider the background, keeping every part of Holy Writ within context, we soon discover that in Scripture there are no casual remarks. There are no disjointed phrases. And this is the case here. What volumes lie behind this statement? And what truth is wrapped up in this little parcel of 8 words? So let us unwrap the parcel and examine the contents. For many a year, Israel had been living an insensitive life. They had forsaken the God of their fathers. They had abandoned the true form of worship, even sinking to the level of serving Balaam and the groves. This was not done in ignorance. They knew better. But it was the manner of life into which they had drifted because of wrong relationships. And this, as we have seen in other sections, it leads to a state of spiritual stupefying, dead as to a real sense of guilt. Now, I quote from Miller's commentary here, and it's very expressive and very meaningful. These are the words. Sin leads a man to shut his eyes that he may not be startled by looking at the wickedness which he is doing, and to shut his ears that he may not hear the condemning and warning voices that are uttered repeatedly concerning his conduct. By continuing often thus to close both eyes and ears, while the practice of sin goes on, his insensibility grows until it becomes practically a deep sleep. Those are profound words, and how true they are, true to the scriptures. And this, a quote of Miller's, though of course written hundreds of years after, thousands of years, it well defines Israel's conduct. But now, with a rough hand upon Israel, those people are awakened. And for the first time in many years, they begin to realize the enormity of their sin and their dangerous plight. The dangerous plight into which their sin has brought them. By means of the Lord selling them, the Lord sold them, remember. By means of the Lord selling them into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia, Israel was at last awakened. And this is the first beneficial effect of chastisement, beloved. Chastisement, not for the present grievous, joyous rather, but grievous, as we saw last week, and as recorded in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But when it begins to awaken a person, as it did Israel here, then that is the first signs that the rod of chastisement is having the desired effect. These people for 8 years had been under this Hittite monarch, and at length their eyes are opened and they see their extreme wretchedness. And with a wailing cry, they come back to the God from whom they have so guiltily wandered. It's an interesting point to note, and you must have noticed this on many an occasion, both in the study of the minor prophets and as we've come through the book of Exodus and Israel's wilderness wanderings and so far through the book of Judges. It's a very interesting point that though Israel's history was a lamentable history of constantly lapsing into idolatry, but when through chastisement they were really convicted, really convicted, they never applied to their idols for help. They drift off and worship them. But when the rod of chastisement really began to take effect and they were in deep distress, they never turned to those idols. No, the children of Israel, on every occasion when they were so convicted, they would come back and cry unto the Lord. They knew that he alone could help them when they were in distress. Then how foolish it was for them ever to forsake him. But they did. Foolish indeed. But dear ones, are they the only ones? It's so easy to pinpoint the faults of the Israelites. Are they the only ones? How many, like Israel, in varying degrees, have forsaken the God who made them and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation, as the psalmist put it? And then it takes trial and trouble to make us cry unto the Lord. Many are the examples of this, both from the scriptures and outside of the scriptures. People know who to turn to when they're in real distress, and yet they'll forsake the God who made them and the God who is so bountiful to them. This applies to believers and to unbelievers. You remember Peter He was attempting to walk on the water. Suddenly he was made aware of the boisterous wind. And immediately he cried out, "Lord, save me." We're so often like that ourselves in life. We embark upon projects and do things which they look attractive to us. It looked very attractive to Peter to walk on the water as the Lord had done. And there are many things in life that look attractive to us. It's not the Lord's will for us. We set out, and ere long we experience the boisterous wind, and we cry to the Lord. We should never put ourselves in such positions, you see. It's just what Israel did. I think of that scripture in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 38. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he, that is the Lord, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" In the Psalms, in Psalm 107, verse 4, he's going back over the years of their wanderings in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. Many have been the agnostics who in times of distress have cried out to the very God whose existence they have denied. Volney, the French rationalist, when caught in a severe storm at sea, he cried out, "Oh God, help me. Jesus Christ, help, help." Voltaire, that infamous French free thinker, he was probably the arch believer of the 18th century. A rabid mocker of the Christian faith. A blasphemer of the God of heaven. Yet when he faced the last great enemy, when speech had well nigh failed, he was heard to cry out in the most plaintive accents, "Oh Jesus Christ, help me. Help me." Oh, dear ones, people may have their theories, they may have their beliefs, they may have their disbeliefs. They might live for this, that, or the other thing. But what is any of it worth when one comes to the end? A man living in a city, quite near to a very fashionable and popular church. Yet he used to walk 4 miles out into the country every Lord's Day to attend a little wayside chapel. "Why do you do that?" he was once asked. "Well, you have such a well-attended church on your doorstep. People throng to it." His reply was, "A fashionable religion might be all right to live with, but it will not do to die with." What do we read in the Psalms? "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." But let such beware, for sooner or later, in life or in death, that person will be awake to the fact that there is a God. Then why do people forsake him? And why do God's believing people drift from him? You see, Israel played fast and loose with Jehovah, and at length He sold them. He sold them into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. Then after 8 years of misery, which they themselves had incurred, after 8 years of misery, they cry unto the Lord. And our verse 9 then continues, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them. The Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them. Even Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Now Kenaz was a brother to Caleb. And so this man, Othniel, was Caleb's nephew. Do not read very much about him. He was involved in a very successful military engagement in the days of Joshua. And under his uncle Caleb, this young man was commissioned to go up and smite Kirjath-Sefer, which he did. And as a reward, Uncle Caleb gave him his daughter, Aksa, to be his wife. So actually, you see, Othniel married his cousin. The account of this is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 15, just verses 16 and 17. So we read. Well, it does appear strange that so little is recorded of this man, seeing that he was the very one called of God for this particular situation. And it was a desperate situation. And it was no small undertaking. Israel, in such an apostate state, and because of it, in sore affliction, under the mighty hand of God. Now she cries to God for mercy. And God raises up a deliverer. And so thorough was his work that when it was accomplished, Israel had rest for a period of 40 years. That's a generation. Yet all we read of this man is contained in just a few verses. That's all we know about Othniel. Verse 11 tersely closes with the words, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And that's the end of it. Well, in that which comes before us now, we see again the divine pattern. God made no move towards his wayward people until they cried unto him. They were in misery. No doubt they moaned and they groaned throughout those 8 years because they were in sore affliction. But God made no move. He showed no mercy until they cried unto him. We must remember that he in chastisement, God in chastisement, sold them into the hands of the heathen. And under that Hittite, they would remain until they came to their senses and in contrition cried to their God. This is always the case, dear ones. Indeed, this is the great object of divine chastisement, that a rebellious people might be literally broken under the rod of affliction. When chastisement has done its work and there is true penitence, then God will immediately act. Not before. The classic example of this is our Lord's parable of the prodigal, which we've referred to on more than one occasion concerning this matter. The wayward son must first determine to quit his profligate life and return to his father. Then did the father run to meet him. This very same principle is set forth here with these Israelites. Just as God had his instrument to bring Israel into affliction, namely Shushan Rishathaim, so upon their penitence and cry for mercy, he again has his instrument for their deliverance, Othniel. Both men on stage, you see. Both at the bidding of Almighty God, Shushan Rishathaim, a heathen man, still at God's disposal. Othniel, the great man of faith, at God's disposal. Othniel was the first of the judges. We've read of them in general terms in previous verses. But here's the first one who comes on stage, Othniel. Some 35 to 40 years had passed between Othniel's conquest of Kirjath Sefer. Some 35 to 40 years. And so we can well calculate that he must be now a man probably 60 years of age. Could be a little more. He was a man of experience. Obviously one who had not drifted with the tide with Israel. Neither had he been swayed by public opinion. He had not followed a multitude to do evil. He was eminently a man of God, one who could be trusted with such a task as lay ahead of him. He was a man of courage. He was a man of faith, whose trust and whose confidence was in the living God. To him it mattered not how numerous the Shushans were. His eye was fixed upon his God. Now this is not imagination on my part, what I'm about to say. For although so little is said about him, his conquest of Kirjath Sefer, as recorded in those two or three verses in the book of Joshua chapter 15, speak volumes. And at that time, Caleb, you remember Caleb and Joshua were wonderful men. Caleb at that time had been very successful in driving out great numbers of the Canaanites from the various areas where they were in occupation in the Promised Land. But coming to Kirjath Sefer, there was a pause. This place was occupied by the Amorites, which means the tall ones. It was people of this nature which ever caused Israel to tremble. The giants of the Anakims, remember. The tall ones always struck terror in the hearts of the Israelites. And such were the inhabitants of this place, Kirjath Sefer. What is more, this place in Scripture is known by three different names. As I say, it's not my imagination. This is the words of Scripture. Three different names. It's known as Kirjath Sefer in Joshua 15 and verse 16. And this means the city of the books. Now these things are very interesting. Kirjath Sefer, the city of the books. In Joshua 15 and verse 49, it's spoken of as Kirjath Sana. It's the same place, and this means the city of instruction. And then in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 15, the same place is called Debir, D-E-B-I-R. And this means the oracle, the place of authority, the infallible. So from this we gather that this was a most important city, most important to these heathen Canaanites. Here were their archives, the place where all their historical records were kept. This was their headquarters of learning, culture, and regulation for their manner of life and the ordering of their pagan ceremonies and customs. So with this knowledge, it is small wonder that the Amorites, or the Tall Ones, occupied this place. They carefully guarded it. Other nations and cultures would fear to intrude into this area. But in those early days of Israel coming into the Promised Land, under the powerful eldership and leadership and godly example of Joshua and Caleb, there was no shirking of duty, no thought of disobeying God's instruction, but there certainly was a pause as they came to Kirjath-Sefer. But it was to assess the situation. It was to plan accordingly, not to rush in a willy-nilly fashion into such a place as this, because this was no ordinary encounter. They were coming to a stronghold, so their strategy must be right. Caleb, explaining the situation and offering a reward to any who would successfully head the attack, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, accepted the challenge. And he went up against that city of heathen learning, the city of the books, whose teachings they regarded as infallible. And verse 17 of Joshua chapter 15 tersely states, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, took it." That's all. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, took it. The capture of that heathen stronghold is one of the most distinguished victories of the heroic age of Joshua. And it was this man, Othniel, who spearheaded that conflict. Was it human gallantry on his part? Or was it that he was possessed of a natural inbuilt prowess which accounted for such success? No. Look again at verse 10 of the chapter which we've read. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Shushan Rish Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Shushan Rish Athaim." The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. There can be no doubt whatsoever, but that Othniel was an outstanding man. A man of strong physique. A clear thinker. A man of determination. A man of great courage. But as I stated earlier, preeminently, Othniel was a man of God. And just as he was called to a specific task in years past to head the attack on Kirjath-Sefer, so now does God call upon him to go out to war against the king of Mesopotamia. The Almighty now raises him to be Israel's deliverer in their sad plight after 8 years of severe affliction. So he's raised up of God to overcome this heathen Hittite. And Othniel arose in obedience to God, to the occasion. And as he arose to the occasion, in absolute obedience to the Almighty, so did the Spirit of God come upon him. He was chosen of God, accepted the challenge. The Spirit of God came upon him. Now, it was not that he suddenly became transfigured into some superman. Not that at all. No, he was exactly the same man as he was before. Gifted maybe, but now his natural gifts become strengthened. Strengthened in an extraordinary way. He became fully aware that God was with him. He had no doubt about it. This was not some feeling or some mystical notion. He had the absolute consciousness that omnipotence was on his side. He had an infinite force behind him, that which nothing could withstand. These judges, which God raised up at this particular time in Israel's history, were somewhat unique, and this will come out more and more as we proceed. They were remarkable men, or better put, God did remarkable things through them. Fantastic things. Constantly shall we read of them, as here with Othniel, who was the first judge. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And we shall read that continually. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. As far as Othniel was concerned, this caused his faith to rise to the level of full and absolute assurance. Didn't doubt anything. Didn't fear anything. There was not an element of doubt which ever entered his mind. He knew the command of God, and he knew that the glory of God was at stake. That was the driving force. He knew that the glory of God was at stake, and it was God's command that he should go. Because of this, he went forth. He went forth and engaged Shushan Rishathaim. He did it in absolute confidence. Then, is it just briefly recorded, the Lord delivered Shushan Rishathaim into the hand of Othniel, and his hand prevailed against him. Just as with Kirjath-Sefer, we read, he took it. And here, again, tersely stated, the Lord delivered Shushan Rishathaim into the hands of Othniel. His hands prevailed against him. And it was in this way, through the instrumentality of Othniel, that God brought his people, who were now penitent, out of affliction. God said, I'll raise up a deliverer. And he rose up Othniel. And he accomplished the work under God. You see, divine chastisement had done its work. That's the point which we must register. Divine chastisement had done its work. Then does verse 11 state, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Israel had rest 40 years, and Othniel died. Now, whether or not he lived throughout those 40 years, we're not told. If so, then granted, he must have lived to be a very old man. Some commentators think that having been used of God in the putting down of the king of Mesopotamia, that then his work was accomplished and he died. Well, I do not share that view. Israel had been brought under the rod because of their forsaking the Lord and serving Baal and Ashtaroth. That's why they'd been brought into affliction. And they had literally served Baal and Ashtaroth. Balaam and the groves, we read in another scripture. Well, now they are enjoying peace and rest in the land. But that depended more upon than just the putting down of Shushan Rishathaim. What about those groves? Those groves must needs be demolished, and the high places must be thrown down. Beloved, we are not to think that God would give rest to a people until there was a cleansing of the land. This runs right throughout the history of the Israelites. It's no good just crying to the Lord, and the Lord sends a deliverer and delivers them. What about those things that they'd been guilty of? The things which had brought them into affliction? If they're not cleansed, there'll still be no peace and no rest. See, no rest could be given to a people continuing in idolatry. What is more, verse 19 of chapter 2 would lead us to believe that it was the presence of the judge in their midst which kept them on an even keel. We've seen that in a previous study. The Lord granted peace as long as the judge lived. Judges chapter 2 and verse 19, we read these words, "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways." You see, the presence of the judge and his influence and guidance kept them, I say, on an even keel. And I personally can think none other than the Lord granted longevity of life to Othniel to effect this. Not only put down the king of Mesopotamia, but he cleansed the land of the groves and of Ashtaroth. Just as he had been the man under God to deliver Israel from the oppressor, so was he the man in God's hand to bring them back to a right relationship with God and to a true form of worship. That's why they had peace and rest. This is the only way in which I can understand verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The land had rest for 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And this covers all that we're told of Israel's first judge. There's a number to follow, as you know. Fascinating their history is going to be. But this is all we read of the first one. Most interesting, we say. Yes, but may it be used of God to our blessing. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Hymn number 16. Number 16. "Long as I live, I'll bless thy name, my King, my God of love. My work and joy shall be the same in the bright world above." Number 16. our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what salutary instruction thou hast given to us through the Holy Scriptures again this evening. Oh, we pray that that which we have seen concerning this first judge which thou didst raise up in Israel's lamentable history, that the record which thou hast given, though it be but scanty, only a few verses, nevertheless, so much truth, so much there for our learning. Bless it to us, one and all, we pray. May thy grace, Lord Jesus, and thy love, O God the Father, and thy fellowship, O Holy Spirit the Comforter, be our enjoyed portion throughout the remainder of our earthly life. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for thy glory. Amen.